So I'll start with this sort of audience participation real quick. How many of you, have you ever had a day where you just kind of felt like you couldn't win? Right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Like you had one of these days where it felt like you probably should have stayed in bed and everything went bad. Matter of fact, not only did things go badly, but it seemed like the further on into the day you went, it got worse. And so it was like this terrible, no good, very bad day. How many of y'all ever had a day like that? You just couldn't win, man. Couldn't do it, right? So most of us in here, if not all of us in here, have had a day like that. And just so you're aware, I had a day just like that last Friday. Okay, so I'll kind of paint this picture for you. Last Friday, I'm at the house. It's my day off, so I'm at the house, and like many of you husbands in here, on my day off, I have a honeydew list to take care of, and so I've got my little list, and I was in the yard at this particular moment, and I'm mowing the grass, right? And so here's the deal. I kind of enjoy mowing the grass. I don't know about the rest of you guys in here. And by the way, if you're a guy in here and you make your wife mow the grass, repent, right? But some of you do, and it's shame on you. But I like mowing the grass because it's therapeutic to me. You know, it's kind of, you're able to think and process thoughts to the sound of a motor and the smell of gasoline, and you feel a little more masculine, right? And so I'm out there and I'm mowing the grass, and at a particular moment, like I'm mowing, and I got my iPod in, listening to classic rock, and as I'm I don't know why I threw that in there, probably just because it's awesome. But as I'm mowing the grass, the music's on loud, and so I can't hear anything, and obviously the motor's on, and at some point, I turn around back towards the house, and here's what I saw. I saw something that kind of shocked me. So I'm looking at the house, and we have one of these on our back deck. We had this glass table, this round table with like a glass top on it. And it's got like the umbrella for shade up to the middle of it, and so we had that on our back deck. Well, apparently, while I was turned the other way, the wind caught the umbrella, caused this entire table to fall over, causing all of the glass to shatter. So now we've got millions of shards of glass, just these diamond-sized shards of glass, all over our back deck. But not only that, it has fallen off of the deck and fallen into our kids' playground area right next to like their slide and their swing and everything else. So I'm walking up to this thing and I'm looking at it and I literally have no idea what to do because glass everywhere, just like microscopic. And I must have stood there for 5 minutes trying to figure out, okay, what's the plan for this? And so finally, you know, my brain starts going. So I'm like, I got an idea. So I run inside and I grab a trash bag and then I grab my wife's pink gardening gloves, which was a sight to behold. And so I put those on and I've got the trash bag and I begin to take handfuls of this little glass and put it inside of the plastic bag, forgetting like a moron that, I don't know if you knew this, glass cuts plastic. And so I put all of this in here as much as I can. I go to lift up the bag, and of course, it all spills out all over again. So now I'm really frustrated and feeling dumb. And so I pick up the phone, and I call my wife in a panic, and I'm trying to explain to her what's going on, because she's gone, and she's going to come home eventually. And so I call her, and I said, baby, you're not going to believe this. The wind caught the umbrella, and the table fell over, and it shattered everywhere, and it fell into the kids' playground area, and now we have to move, right? So I'm like, I've totally jumped to this crazy conclusion. And my wife very calmly says to me, she goes, well, have you thought about maybe a shop vac? So I'm like, that's a great idea. That's an awesome idea. Yeah, I get a shop vac, right? Thank you, wife. And so I hang up the phone and I call Home Depot and they have one sure enough to rent. And so I go down to Home Depot and I rent a shop vac and I get the shop vac back home and I fire that thing up and I've never even run a shop vac before. And it was kind of awesome because I got this shop vac and it's just like, you know, sucking in all this glass. Got the most powerful one they had and it's doing the job. And y'all, it did the job beautifully until at some point I gave it a gentle tug and the thing broke. Right? Like I broke Home Depot's shop vac. Like I give it a tug and literally the hose flies off and hits me in the head. Right? This is bad. And so I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. So I'm back at square one. So I get the gloves back on and I'm picking up, now how frustrating is this? I'm picking up glass, putting it inside of the shop vac. I mean, that's just terrible. So I'm just putting it in there. And then this must have gone on for at least an hour. I'm putting glass in the shop vac. And then at some point it hits me like I feel my arm's wet. I look at my arm and my arm's bleeding. And I'm going, well, that's not good. My arm has gotten cut on glass, and so I don't like the sight of blood. And so I immediately, you know, I start to feel, I'm going to pass out, right? And so I run inside, I run up the stairs, I've got to get a band-aid, I've got to stop the bleeding, right? I'm trying to find a tourniquet. And so I walk in, and I go in the medicine cabinet, and I'm looking for a band-aid, I'm looking for a bandage, okay? But here's the thing. I'm the father to two little girls, which means the only band-aids we have are Dora the Explorer band-aids. That's it. That's the only band-aids we have. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm weighing out my options. Like, I'm looking at the Dora band-aids going, okay, I got a choice to make. Do I choose to bleed to death and yet still maintain my masculinity, or do I rock Dora the Explorer for the rest of the day in public? And so because I wanted to end the bleeding, I put Dora the Explorer on my arm. And I'm telling y'all, you don't even want to hear the comments I received from the Home Depot staff about my Band-Aid when I returned the shop back, right? They were not kind, okay? But here's the point, man. So last Friday was not a good day for me, right? And it was one of those days where you just kind of wanted to start over, right? One of those days where really you just wanted a mulligan and you just wanted to hit reset and you probably just should have, you know, stayed in bed. And more than anything, I wanted a new beginning. Now, here's why I tell you that story, Mace. As we get into Genesis chapter 9 this morning, we are literally witnessing a brand new beginning. So this is fascinating. Watch this. So as we get in Genesis 9, this is a moment in history when God gives the human race an opportunity to start over. It's powerful, man. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1. We ended chapter 8 last week. And in case you weren't with us last week, just sort of catch you up. When we get to Genesis chapter 9, here's what you need to know. When we get to Genesis 9, God has just finished flooding the entire earth and wiping out all of humanity because the entire human race in sin and rebellion had rejected God and turned away from him. But God, in his goodness and in his grace and his kindness, chooses to spare one family, and it's Noah's family. And as we saw last week, Noah and his family have been on this ark for a year, at least a year inside of this ark with nowhere else to go. And now at the end of chapter 8, we saw that God finally, the water recedes and God tells Noah and his family, leave the ark. You may now exit the ark. And now as we get to Genesis 9, Noah and his family are standing on dry ground, literally for the first time in a year, waiting for God to tell them what to do because they don't know. And that's what leads us to Genesis 9. So watch what happens. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All right, so let's stop there for a second. You need to think about this. Again, there is now, at this moment in history, remember, there's just one family alive on planet Earth. Remember that. That's it. There's one family alive. It's Noah and his wife and Noah's three sons and their wives. So you've got four men, four women. You've got four different married couples right here. Okay, and at this moment where there's one family, there's four married couples alive, at this moment, the very first thing, consider this, the very first thing that God commands Noah's family to do is this. Go make babies. It's the first thing. Go make some babies. Go have some children. Go do that. Now, think about that. So in other words, the very first command that God gives to them isn't, hey, go build big houses for yourselves. The very first command that God gives to these people isn't, hey, go accumulate and acquire a lot of wealth and hoard it. Very first command that God gives to these people is not, hey, go out and in this generation, make a name for yourself. You leave your mark on this world. You go do that. No, no, no. The very first command that God gives to Noah and his family is this. I want you to go make babies. I want you to go have some rugrats. I want you to go raise a family. Now, Here's the point. I mean, it's just so you know, family is a really big deal to God. Get this, man. Family, it's a really, really, really big deal to God. As a matter of fact, if you spend any significant time whatsoever just reading the scriptures, what you're going to find out is not only is family a big deal to God, but God's desire is that family would be a big deal to every single one of us too. And if you don't believe me, I'll give you some examples. So for example, in Exodus chapter 20, we read the 10 commandments, right? The big 10, and God gives the big 10 to his people. And number 5 out of those 10 commandments goes like this: honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So God's got 10 things he wants to say to humanity, and one of them is honor your mom and daddy. Family's a big deal. Another example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this: but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Additionally, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that in order for a man to be an elder or a pastor in God's church, he has to be the husband of one wife, meaning he has to take his role as a husband very seriously. And according to 1 Timothy 3, he's supposed to manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive, meaning he has to take his role as a father very, very seriously. Okay, so what we're seeing here, get this, what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 9 is that God is clearly telling Noah and his family what their priorities ought to be. God's trying to express very clearly, look, in this new world, here's what your priorities should be. And his message to them goes like this: worship God, stay married, raise children, live your life in that order. It's a big deal. See, miss, I don't know about you. Here is something that I have to consistently remind myself every single week of my life. And I mean that. That's not an exaggeration. Every week of my life, I have to remind myself of this. And sometimes I fail to remind myself of this. So my wife is used by God to remind me of this, because that's what marriage is about, right? When we drop the ball, our wives are used by God to speak, you know, be sort of the Holy Spirit's voice to us. And so she has to remind me sometimes, but here it is, man. Here's what literally on a weekly basis I have to be reminded of. God has placed a calling on my life, and it goes like this: be a Christian, be a husband, be a father, and then be a pastor. In that order, all the time. And I mean, listen, the moment that I allow my job to come before my children or to come before my wife is the moment I've fallen into idolatry. Because at that moment, my job is my God, because I've allowed my job to call the shots in my life. And ironically, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I don't take good care of my family and the needs of my family, then I'm not even qualified to be a pastor in the first place. Now, here's what you got to understand. This is not just for pastors and elders. This is for every brother in here. But like this right here is for every single man in this room. So men of Emmaus, please listen to me. If I may, men of Emmaus, some of you, tragically, some of you have placed your job above your family. Tragically, some of you, you've chosen responsibilities that your boss has given to you over and above responsibilities that God has given to you for your family, and you need to repent. You need to humble yourself, and you need to repent, because as we're seeing right here in Genesis 9, God places high priority on the family. I mean, literally, they get off the boat. They get off the boat. Their feet have just touched land. And the first thing he says is, go make babies. Go do that. And then we get to verse 2. Look at verse 2. God says to Noah and his family, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And if Bass Pro Shop had a mission statement, that would probably be it right there, right? Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay, so pay attention here. Because what we're seeing here is that God has a created order. Okay? God's established this created order. So in other words, look what God says here. God says to Noah and his family, he says, listen, I want you to go make babies and all that good stuff. But here's what else I want you to do. Here's my command to you. Go hunt. I thought I'd get a couple dudes say amen, so we'll try that again, okay? So God commands his people. He says, go hunt. Amen, right? Right? I don't even hunt things. I'm like, yeah, I'm a man, right? He says, go hunt. And you know what? And you know what else he says? He says, and go eat what you hunt. Hunt and like eat it. I'm giving it to you. Eat it. But he says, but there's one but. Make sure that you respect life. Did you catch what God said? In other words, God's message here is this. Hey, yeah, do that, but listen to me. Don't torture animals. Don't be cruel to animals. Don't eat animals with their lifeblood in it. Don't eat animals that are still alive like some crazed lion. What are you doing, right? So in other words, get what God's doing. This is very important. It seems like sort of, you know, it seems like something peripheral, but it actually is very important because what God's doing here is God is making sure that all of life is respected by humanity. You got to remember, what did God just do? He just flooded the entire world. Why? Because we were told earlier that the people were so violent and corrupt, and it emphasizes their violence. So if they were going around killing everybody, just imagine what they were doing to animals. It's like, whoa. Come on. Have a respect for life. Hunt and eat, but don't be like cruel, unusual here. Now, God continues with that theme in verse 5. Watch this. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, just we're on the same page. This is what we call the sanctity of human life. That's what we're seeing here. The sanctity of human life. Now, when we talk about the sanctity of human life, what we're talking about is this biblical idea that God, our God, has gone on record declaring clearly that every human life is sacred and every human life is unique and every human life is special and no one has the right to take an innocent life because every man and every woman and every child in the world was created in the image and likeness of God. And by the way, God is so serious about this issue and God is so passionate about this issue that he even tells us right here in Genesis 9 that any person who takes a human life has lost the right to live themselves. Now, we are not getting into capital punishment today. We're not going there. Not going to chase that rabbit. Not going to have a political debate in here. And I realize, you know what? There are people in this church who disagree on the issue of capital punishment and can use verses and can use scriptures. And you know what? That's okay. But here's what I do want to make clear right now. Just so we're clear on this, God is the one who invented the idea of capital punishment. Like it's right here in Genesis 9. It says, if you take a life, your life should be required of you. Now, you got to understand, our God doesn't like exact retribution on individuals simply to like, you know, for no reason, arbitrarily. That's not what God does. But instead, God is always up to something. He's trying to teach us something. You got to understand, what God's trying to show us here by saying this and being so passionate about this issue is this. Here's the point God's trying to make. To have disregard for the gift of life is to have disrespect for the giver of life. Does that make sense? That's the whole point. When I disregard human life, I am showing disrespect to the giver of life. So God says, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Let me make it clear. Don't kill. Thou shalt not murder, as he puts it a little bit later. Now, you want to hear something interesting? So centuries after God says this to Noah's family, Jesus shows up on the scene and Jesus walks the earth. And Jesus takes this idea to a whole other level. Because listen to what Jesus says about this issue, church. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Our great God and Savior Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Translation, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, you love Jesus, you adore Jesus, you want to follow Jesus, you've surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus, then here's what you need to understand. It's not enough to just not kill people. Like thou shalt not kill is a good beginning for you. But that's not enough. But because if you're a Christian, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, guess what? Jesus has clearly called you to love everyone. So not only have you been commanded not to kill anyone, you've been commanded to intentionally, sacrificially, consistently love everyone. We're called to love. We're called to intentionally love, not just not kill, but love. How many of you admit that's hard, to love everyone? Can we be real? It's hard. It's difficult at times because it's difficult because, well, First thing, it's difficult because we're flesh, right? It's difficult because we're sinners. But I'll be honest, I think it's also difficult because, think about it, man, we live in a culture that really doesn't encourage us to do this. Really doesn't. We live in a cultural context that really doesn't encourage us to love people actively, proactively engage people and love people. And think about it, man. I mean, we live, here's an example of this. We live in a generation where we're trying to turn machines into people and we're trying to turn people into machines. For example, my phone's over in my office next door, but if I went to get it right now, you know what's crazy? I can talk to my phone. You can talk to it. Like, I can push a button and some lady will talk. I can ask her a question, she'll answer it. She'll have a conversation with me. Like, and that's what I want. I like that feature, right? And if I don't like the lady talking to me, I could turn it into a dude, right? And I want that. I want that feature. I want a phone where my phone will talk to me, but ironically, I don't want to talk to my neighbors. I want my phone to talk to me, but I don't really want to talk to you. So when you try to talk to me, I want to text you three words that mean something. I mean, listen to me. I'm begging you right now. Please don't let our culture steal your soul. We've been called by Jesus to actively, intentionally, sacrificially, consistently, and face to face and heart to heart love people. Because every human life is sacred. And as God says right here in verse 6, God made man in his own image. We're not robots. Amen? All right. Verse 7. God says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God repeats himself. He feels like it bears repeating. Here's God going, look, and just in case you missed it 2 minutes ago when I said it, go make some babies. Go have a family. Go raise children. Be family. In other words, what God's saying is don't be an ender of life, be a maker of life. So God is pro-life. If the jury was out for you, God is pro-life, okay? And now we get to something really beautiful. But because now, get this, after pouring out his judgment on the entire world, God now makes a promise to the one family who he allowed to survive. And watch what the promise is. It's so beautiful. Watch what the promise is that God makes. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, watch this, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, watch this, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. Now, so I don't know if your Bible's like mine, but one of the things the publishers have done in my Bible is up above this story, they wrote as a title, God's Covenant with Noah. Do you have that written there? So, you know, that's not from God. That's from a publisher, and they're trying to help us process. It says God's Covenant with Noah. But just in case you, just, you know, that's not correct. What it should actually say is God's Covenant with Noah and the billy goats and the bumblebees and the fish and the whales and the red booty baboons and every animal in the world. I mean, that's what it should say. That's what it should say. Because God just said, I'm making a covenant with you and your offspring and every animal that just came off that boat. And here's my covenant. Listen to what his covenant is. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. That includes us, right? God says this, I have set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome how God doesn't say, I'm putting a rainbow in the sky for you. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm putting my bow. It's mine. I'm putting my bow in the sky. And look what he says. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right, so back a few years ago, I don't know if you saw this. Some of you probably did. Back a few years ago, there was this video that went on YouTube and totally went viral, went crazy. And the video was posted by a guy who on YouTube is called, his name is Yosemite Bear 62. And here's the video that Yosemite Bear 62 put up. So the video was actually taken in Yosemite National Park, and this brother was sleeping in a tent, was camping out, and as he was camping out, he comes out at some point, and he sees in the sky a double rainbow, not just a single rainbow, a double rainbow. How many of y'all have seen this? Raise your hand, right? I see you smiling. So he sees this double rainbow, and he gets out his camera or whatever, and he begins to film, or his phone or whatever, and he begins to film this thing, this double rainbow in the sky. And as he's filming this double rainbow, you can hear him. He's adoring, he's talking about how amazing the double rainbow is, but then it gets really, really awkward because he goes from talking about it to crying. And then he goes from crying to weeping. And then he transitions from weeping to, quite frankly, moaning like a dying whale, right? It's just very awkward and very weird. And then at some point, I mean, if you want to waste 3 minutes of your life, go ahead. This 3 minute long video, by the way, which has over 39 million hits on YouTube right now, right? In this video, at some point, you hear this guy who will probably now be single for the remainder of his life. This guy screams out at the top of his lungs while he's weeping. He cries out. He goes, "What does this mean?" It's awesome. So the poor fellow wants to know what the rainbow means, right? Now, thankfully for Yosemite Bear 62, the answer is in Genesis chapter 9, right? But because right here in Genesis chapter 9, we're told that every single time a rainbow is seen, God at that moment is reminding himself that he will never, ever, ever destroy the earth with a flood again. And I haven't looked this up scientifically, but I think there's probably a rainbow somewhere in the world every day, odds are. So every day God reminds himself of this. Now, don't miss what we're seeing here, because there's something beneath the surface here, okay? that there's something underlying we need to see. There's something going on that ties us all together. I mean, what we're seeing God do here is this. God is making a new beginning. It's really the theme. That's what's happening here in Genesis 9. We see God making a brand new beginning. So think about it, man. Back in Genesis 6, if you've been hanging with us through this series, back in Genesis 6, remember, sin had completely wrecked everything. Mankind completely, totally was depraved. The culture was darker than ever before. Everyone on the planet was corrupt and violent and wicked and chosen their way over God's way and give a rip about the Lord. So God brings the flood, and now in Genesis chapter 9, just when you're tempted to think that all hope is lost, God makes a new beginning. And I'm gonna be honest, this shouldn't surprise anybody in this room, because you know what? This is just who God is. This is God's character. That this right here is God being God. This is what God has always done. Like, our God is a God of new beginnings. That is who he is. And if you don't believe me, like just read through the scriptures. Look at Bible history. Look at what God has done throughout redemptive history. So for example, think about this. During one of the most brutal times in history for the nation of Israel, God makes this promise to his people in Isaiah chapter 43. He says this, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And then at another brutal moment in the history for Israel, God makes yet another promise to his people, which goes like this in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then about 600 years after God makes that promise, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, shows up on the scene. And according to the Gospels, the very first thing that Jesus does when he shows up in order to kick off his ministry is he walks into a Jewish synagogue and he quotes a scripture from the Old Testament. But not only does he quote just any scripture, he decides to quote, in order to kick off his ministry, to quote Isaiah chapter 61, which says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Morning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." In other words, in order to kick off his ministry, Jesus promises to bring life to spiritually dead people like you and me on day one. Which is why years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul would write this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then just when you think it can't get any better than that, it totally does, because that's what God does. He blows your mind with his goodness. So to top all of it off, according to Revelation chapter 21, one day soon, King Jesus will return to the earth again. And when he does, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And on that day, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, here's the statement that according to Revelation 21, Jesus will make in Revelation 21:5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things'" what? "New." New. I mean, let's get this. This is just who God is. So when we read Genesis chapter 9 and we see God making a new beginning, don't let that surprise you. God's just doing what he always does. Let's be clear. Our God brings hope to the hopeless. Our God brings beauty from the ashes. Our God brings life to spiritually dead people like us because he's just that good. He's just that good. And then we get to verse 18. and the story starts to get weird. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So get what's happening here. Years begin to pass. Noah's sons begin to have babies, just like God said. Okay, and you got to think about this. So they're having babies. They're having rugrats. They're multiplying. And think about this. So Noah's the patriarch, man. He's the oldest. He's the guy everybody's been following. And think about this amazing opportunity that Noah now has to cast a new vision for humanity, right? He's got this the slate has been wiped clean, and now Noah has this incredible chance to show everybody else on the planet what it looks like to follow God and what it looks like to worship God and be faithful to God and obey God and walk humbly before God. He's got this incredible opportunity set before him, and I don't know about y'all, I'm pretty optimistic about what's going to happen in the next page, man, because for years, this guy's been such an incredible leader. I mean, think about it, man. Like for years, he was the guy who followed God when no one else in the culture would follow God. That's leadership, man. Like he stepped out and did it when nobody else would do it. And let's be honest, it's been unbelievably impressive these past few weeks as we've been in this series to watch this brother while he serves God and obeys God and is patient before God and waits upon God and worships God and leads for God. It's been impressive. So like I'm looking at this and I'm going, I can't wait. I can't wait to see what's next for Noah. I can't wait to see what's next for humanity. I'm sitting on the edge of my seat because this guy's impeccable leadership. He's been awesome. I'm so optimistic right now. This, whatever's next should be a sight to behold. Well, yes, it will be a sight to behold, but not for good reasons. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So, just when you think Noah is a man of perfect integrity, just when you think Noah is the kind of brother you'd want your daughter to marry, just when you think this guy Noah is the perfect example to follow, the perfect leader, you read this verse. And it's a complete and total meltdown. But because here's our boy Noah, naked as a jaybird, drunk as a skunk, passed out like a frat boy on spring break. I'm not making that up. And listen, in the same way that you can't get three chapters into this book before Adam and Eve totally derail this whole thing and mess the whole thing up, we can't get one paragraph past the flood before Noah lets us all down. Now, there's two things we need to be reminded of as we read this right here, okay? Two things we need to be reminded of just as we look at what happened with Noah. Number one is this. Side note, but I need to talk about this. First thing we see, first thing we need to learn from what happens to Noah here is this, Emmaus. Drunkenness will always turn you into a complete idiot. Amen? I tried to find a word other than idiot, but there is no Greek substitute. There really isn't. Drunk, listen, and let me be clear, okay? I'm gonna be clear right now. Just so we understand each other, having a glass of wine with your ribeye steak is not a sin. So let's not even have that debate because I'm telling you, you're gonna have to do some extreme hermeneutic gymnastics in order to land there. The Bible's clear. Psalm 104, God gave wine to gladden the heart of men. Like there's a way to drink in a way that actually glorifies the Lord. So let's not go there and make that argument because it's unbiblical. I was A couple years ago, I'm down in Florida, and I'm preaching at this church, and one of these pastors at this church asked me, he was asking about our church. Our church was very young, and he asked this question. He said, so let me ask you a question. He said, what kind of church are y'all? And I said, well, we're a Christian church. We love Jesus. We love the gospel. We preach the cross. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Would you allow someone to be a member of your church if they drink alcohol? Yes? He said to me, wow. He said, wow, how could you do that? And my argument just simply goes like this. Well, two reasons. Number one, because the Bible explicitly says drunkenness is a sin. It doesn't say having a sip of alcohol is a sin. And the second reason is this. If you live by the stipulation that if anybody that drank alcohol in your church couldn't be a member, Jesus wouldn't qualify. So all I'm saying is this. Let's not try to make that argument because that's not the point. Let's not get extra biblical here. Let's stick to what the text teaches. And the text does teach this. Drunkenness is a sin and it will turn you into an idiot. Like foolish. Proverbs chapter 20 says it this way. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. For some of you, this thing's mastering you. And you're heading down a slippery slope of foolishness. You need to repent. Now, the second thing we need to be reminded of here is this. When you look at Noah's fall here, remember this. I mean, no matter what you've accomplished for the Lord, sin can conquer you at any moment if you let your guard down. No matter what you've done, no matter what conferences you've preached at, no matter what church you've been on staff at, no matter what Bible studies you've led, no matter who you disciple, no matter what your gifts and talents are, no matter how many people in God's church respect you, does not matter what your resume looks like. If you're not careful, if you let your guard down, if you're no longer vigilant, if you get lax, if you don't pay attention to your blind spots, sin can take you down like that. I mean, here's the deal. I promise you, none of us in this room have a more impressive resume than Noah. Nobody. I mean, no matter what you've done for the Lord, your resume is not more impressive than this, brother. Think about it. He spent 120 years building a gigantic boat in the desert because God told him to. That's faithfulness. So this guy's resume of faithfulness to God is pretty impressive. And yet, just like that, Satan took him out. And he fell. See, my sister, I don't know what your Achilles heel is. I don't know what your weakness is. I don't know what the chink in your armor is where the enemy can get at you. I don't know what your blind spot is. I just know we've all got them. And at some point, if you don't pay attention to those and you think you're okay and it would never happen to you and you don't have to worry about that and you don't have to pay attention, you relax. I'm just telling you, in a moment, you can be taken out. Just remember this. One of the things we learned from Noah is this. The enemy is very patient. He's very patient. So learn a very important lesson from Noah right here. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said this. When you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And that's exactly what we saw happen to Noah. Now, listen, there's a point to all this. Okay, the point to all this is this, y'all. Noah was not some superhuman hero. Can we agree there? He wasn't. You know what, here's the deal. Here's what the Bible's explicitly clear on. Noah was a sinner just like you and just like me. Can we agree there? No, Noah was a sinner. And because, get this, because Noah was a sinner just like you and just like me, then guess what? The only thing that could save this brother is a thing called grace. That's it. His character could not save him. His good works could not save him. His resume of things done, his list of faithful acts for the Lord could not save him. Only grace could save this brother. And if you don't believe me, then just spend some time today reading this incredibly awkward story again. Because, like, here's the deal. You, You want to talk about a story that you're never going to read in the Children's Illustrated Bible? Right? This Noah, naked, drunk, passed out in a tent, desperate for a savior. Broken, desperate for a savior. And Emmaus, just when you think this story can't get any more awkward, it totally does. It totally. And this is, by the way, this is proof that God wrote the Bible and not people. Because God's just, he's telling the truth, and we would have hid stuff, right? Look at what happened, man. There's some things you don't say, right? And God's just putting it all out there, right? Verse 22, watch this. So there's Noah. There's Noah. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now scholars pretty much collectively agree that something weird happened. Something, at the very least, he took it incredibly lightly. This is bizarre. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, let's just read the rest. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." By the way, we don't have a lot of time to go into this right now, so we won't, but I'm telling you, there is a lot of Bible history packed into what's being said right here, and we'll follow it as we get deeper into Genesis, and a lot of the repercussions of what's happening here are still being felt and seen today. Verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So this is weird. It's just weird. It's bizarre. So get the scenario here. So what we're told here is that one of Noah's sons, Ham, walks into the tent and he sees his father in this incredibly awkward, compromised situation. He sees his dad here. He sees his dad's nakedness. And we're told here that the way he responds to his father's nakedness, the way he responds to his dad's condition, naked, drunk, passed out, is he laughs at him. He makes light of it. To him, it's hilarious. To him, it's just all a joke. And so he can't wait. I'm going to go out. I'm going to tell my brothers. You won't believe what I just saw dad doing. You don't believe where dad is right now. So to him, it's just a big joke. Okay, and get this, man. What we're actually seeing here is we're seeing this man, instead of honoring his father, choosing to dishonor and shame his father. And yet his brothers respond very differently, because the brothers respond, according to the text, they respond not by laughing, not by giving him a high five and going, "Oh, that's great." His brothers respond immediately by going to grab a blanket. They walk into the tent backwards because they don't want to see that stuff. And they walk up to dad and they put the blanket over dad, showing him honor. As a matter of fact, what we're actually seeing here is a beautiful display of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "Love covers over a multitude of sins." So get the contrast here. Get the contrast here. So we've got one brother over here, one brother who he's laughing at sin. He thinks it's no big deal. He thinks it's a joke. He thinks it's just hilarious. And then over here, we have these other two brothers who don't laugh at it and don't make light of it, but instead, they are grieved over sin, and their heart breaks for their daddy. And just so you know, this is a really perfect example of what our world is like today. On the one hand, you have some who, when it comes to sin, laugh at sin and make light of sin, and it's no big deal to make a big giant joke out of sin and applaud when people fall into sin and laugh when people fall into sin. And to them, sin is hilarious. It's just hilarious. And if you want to see an example of what that looks like, watch the Billboard Music Awards one year. You'll see it, right? It's just a joke, just no big deal. It's just celebrated. And then you have others who grieve over sin. Hearts that break over sin. And may I just let me be clear. According to the scriptures, one of the things that should set worshipers of Jesus apart from everyone else on the planet is that we don't laugh at sin. And by God's grace, we don't mock sin. And by God's grace, we don't make light of sin. And we don't think sin is hilarious. But instead, because we understand that Christ our Savior died on a Roman cross for sin, our heart breaks over sin. Sin grieves us. So like in the next couple weeks, we're going to be starting summer specials around here in these Wednesday night midweek studies we've got going on. And one of them is Pastor Travis going to be leading us through a study on doctrine and theology throughout, you know, that 8-week series. And one of the things that's going to be hit on in that class is this idea of God's attributes, and specifically that God is holy and God is perfect and God is without impurity whatsoever and God is without blemish at all. And because God is holy, and since God is holy, God also causes, in the scriptures, God also calls every single one of us to be holy as he is holy by his grace, which means one of the characteristics there is, in the same way that God grieves over sin, we grieve over sin. And that brings us to the end. Verse 28, the end of Noah's story for us. Verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Translation. At the end of the day, Noah was still just a man. You got that, church? Don't make him into something he's not. At the end of the day, ultimately, Noah was still just a man. He's a sinner just like everybody else. Flawed just like everybody else. He's broken just like everybody else. He's got issues just like everybody else. And here's the thing. If you're sitting there in your seat right now thinking to yourself, well, I don't have issues, that's your issue. Be clear, that's your issue. He's a sinner just like everybody else. And according to the scriptures, he died just like everybody else. All right, but here's the thing. If there's just one truth, one core idea that you take away from Genesis 9 today, church, let it be this. Please let it be this. Let this be the core idea you take away from this passage. God's grace is bigger than your sin. God's grace is bigger than your brokenness. God's grace is bigger than your issues. God's grace is bigger than your past. And God's grace is bigger than your mistakes. It's bigger. God's grace is bigger. It far surpasses all of those. No, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of this entire book. But one of the specific ways we know that's true is because of Noah. Here's how I can say that. The very last picture we have of Noah is not very flattering. Would you agree? Well, Genesis 9, not real flattering. I don't want my kids to remember me that way, right? The very last picture we have of Noah isn't flattering at all. But you know what's interesting? That's not the very last word spoken by God about Noah. So like in Genesis 9, we have the very last picture of Noah, but in order to find the very last word specifically about Noah, you have to turn all the way to Hebrews chapter 11. And what I'm so thankful for is God gets the last word. And listen to God's last word about our brother Noah in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became, watch it, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? Faith. Church, listen. I, for one, am really, really glad that the very last thing we read about Noah in the scriptures is not the tent episode. Anybody with me on that? But instead, what is it? What is the very last thing that God speaks about Noah? What's the very last word spoken about Noah? The very last word spoken about Noah is this. This is a brother who was saved by the grace of God. God's grace was bigger than the rest of the mess. And man, listen to me. Don't you ever forget that, because that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's pray. And as we pray, as we have a moment, let's take a few moments to think on these things. To allow God the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to His word and to His truth. If you're new here with us, I'll give you a little bit of context about how things happen weekly here. So we believe, here at Emmaus, we believe that that in response to God's word, we should have a moment of worship and adoration and praise and repentance and remembrance of who God is. Like just get our minds off of ourselves and off of the people around us and place our heart's affection and our mind's attention on who He is. One of the ways that we participate in that is by participating in something called the Lord's Supper Communion. Jesus Himself in the Gospels said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this and remember me. Take the bread representing my body nailed to a cross for you. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you. And remember Jesus and remember the gospel. And remember the good news that says the only way you can be righteous is if righteousness is given to you by God. And the only way righteousness will be given to you by God is not by you keeping a bunch of rules and being a good person, because you can't. But the only way righteousness will be given to you by God is when you trust in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior to all who will believe, is the one who can rescue you. And it's by His sacrifice that anyone's saved. And when you confess that Jesus is your Lord, you will be saved. When you beg Jesus to save you and to rescue you from sin and death and hell, He will. So trust in Him today if you don't know Him. For those of you who do know Jesus and you love Jesus and you want to follow Jesus and you adore Jesus and you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, sometimes you fumble and you know that. And you're just pressing on towards the upward way, man. You want to grow in Christ. And then here's what I would invite you to do, church family. In a moment, you're going to come to these tables and participate in communion. But before you do, I beg you, before you do, take a moment. Take a moment to repent of sin. Some of you fathers and husbands need to repent of the fact that you have allowed other things to come before the priorities that God has clearly laid out to you in His word. And you need to repent. To some, that there's some of you've got this blind spot, you've got this area that you know you've let your guard down, and you're allowing it to master you. And I invite you, confess that to the Lord. Repent, turn. Find not only forgiveness, but restoration and deliverance in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray right now. I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for Your truth. I want to thank You for the truth of the gospel that's found throughout the Bible. That even in Genesis 9, we read about a broken man with issues who'd fallen short, but saved by grace. Lord, would our hearts well up with affection for You as we understand that no one's ever loved us the way that You love us. Would our heart be fully Yours as we repent of sin and we remember the cross of Christ. I pray it all through Christ. Amen.